The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, titled Maimonides, Philosopher and Physician, is dedicated to the merit and honor of Mr. and Mrs. Adalbert and Esther Mann on the occasion of Mr. Mann's 80th birthday. One of the most controversial figures of Jewish history was Maimonides, or Moshe ben Maimon, best known as his acronym, Rambam. Rambam was not only a Talmudic giant, he was also an expert in Greek science and philosophy, as well as one of the greatest physicians of his time. As we will shortly see, the Rambam's worldview was a synthesis of Aristotelian thought and Talmudic tradition and wisdom. Although there were other Spanish scholars who held similar views, because of the Rambam's preeminent standing as a Talmudic legal authority, his views soon became widely accepted in many circles and elicited a terrible reaction in others. In a subsequent lecture, we will cover the history of the controversy over the Rambam in the period close to and following his death. Tonight, I would like to speak about the Rambam's philosophy itself and put it into its proper historical perspective. In addition, I would like to touch upon the contributions that the Rambam made as a physician and his medical philosophy. Because the Rambam's name is often associated with what we call the rational or modern approach to the supernatural, it is important to put this approach into its proper perspective. First of all, the rational school of thought, even though it is no longer widely accepted amongst Talmudic authorities, predated the Rambam by well over 200 years. As we explained in a previous lecture, by the end of the 9th century, most of the Greek philosophical and scientific works had already been translated into Arabic. As a result, many Arabic thinkers incorporated Greek thought and attitudes into their worldview. This had a profound effect on the Jews of the Arab world, and these concepts and attitudes became widely accepted in many circles. One of these attitudes, of course, was the reliance upon the rational faculties and suspicion of phenomena which were claimed to be supernatural in nature. I'd like to quote from Rav David Kimchi, the Radak, in his commentary to the Book of Shmuel, and this you'll find the English translation on page 2. This comment is on in chapter 28, in Perek Chof Ches, the first book of Shmuel. There's a story. This is really the last day of Shaul HaMelech, of King Saul's life. The Philistines have gathered together for battle, and he fears that his end may be coming. He had previously been successful in a campaign of ridding Israel of mediums, of spiritualists, those who contact the dead. But on his last day, he found that he had no connection to the spirit world, and he wanted some inkling of what's going to happen. And he knew of the existence of a surviving medium, Balas Ov, who was in the town of Ein Dor. He went to her undercover with some of his advisors, and he went to seek to contact the spirit world through this through this channel or through this medium. He wanted to speak to Shmuel Hanavi. And it goes on to explain that Shmuel Hanavi, the prophet Samuel, came to Shaul HaMelech, to King Saul, and told him that this is the last day of his life. He's going to be defeated in battle. According to the rationalists, to this day, there is no such a thing as mediums or channelers. This is all charlatanry. This is all just a means of deception, of deceiving people who are basically of low intellectual faculties. And based on that premise, many have had problems with this whole parsha, with this whole chapter here. How does one understand the story of Saul coming to this necromancer, to the one who's this medium, the one who's going to speak to the dead? And that's the subject here on page 2, which the Radak speaks. We've seen an argument between the Gaonim in this matter. The Gaonim are the Rosh Yeshivas of Babel, in Babylon. All of them agree that necromancy, the ones is total nonsense and charlatanry. There are those that say, however, that Shaul did not speak to Shmuel. This is the whole, and God forbid that Shmuel did not arise from his grave and did not speak. Rather, the woman did everything with trickery, for she immediately recognized that it was Shaul. In other words, even though she claimed she didn't know who this anonymous person was who came, she truly recognized this was Saul, and she made the performance for him. And she understood that this was what he expected to hear. She only feigned not recognizing him in order to add credibility to her assumed powers. This is the commentary of Rav Shmuel Bar Chofni Gaon of blessed memory. He was the last Gaonim of the Yeshiva of Surah. He was also the father-in-law of Rav Hai Gaon. In addition, he commented that even though the simple meaning of the statements of the sages of blessed memory in the Talmud is that the woman truly did bring to life Shmuel, such things are not acceptable when they contradict reason. Now, there's basically the prime mover in understanding Scripture, or the Talmud, is does it concur with one's own reasoning? And if it does not, one has to reinterpret or perhaps dismiss the evidence. And that's the approach of Shmuel Bar Chofni. He didn't deny the fact that the story occurred, but his twist on this was the whole thing was an act of deception. However, Rav Sadia Gaon, Rav Hai Gaon of blessed memories, say they actually did occur. Just even though that normally, again, necromancy, speaking to the dead, this mediumship, this channeling, does not work. It's only trickery. But in this particular instance, it worked. For it's far-fetched to say that the woman would know the future, and that was about how he would die. The Creator, however, resurrected Shmuel in order to tell Shaul all that would befall him. After going through the commentaries of Rav Shmuel Bar Chofni, Rav Sadia Gaon, Rav Hai Gaon, the Radak, Rav David Kimchi, continues, there is room to question the opinions of the Gaonim, however. And he continues, in addition, if the practice of necromancy is merely a hoax, how was all of this hidden from Shaul, who was a wise man and a king, who had with him many brilliant advisors? How could he have erred so? It was therefore concluded that the correct explanation is how we explained previously that necromancy really works and is not a hoax. But the approach of Rav Hai Gaon and Rav Sadia Gaon, these are the great amudim, these are the great pillars of halacha, at least, Rav Shmuel Bar Chofni, was that basically it's all a hoax. And they had to, even though it would seem that a clear explanation of this chapter in Shmuel runs counter to this, they really have to really a strained explanation to maintain what they hold is a truth that cannot be challenged, that in other words, does not exist. It's impossible to contact the spirit world. This rational approach, which we see really preceded the Rambam by a few centuries, I should say how the Rambam itself was really, that approach we see very prominently in the works of the Rambam. And I will quote a few quotes from the Rambam himself. Again, this is in page 2, paragraph B. This is taken from his Maimer on Tchias HaMesim, his essay on resurrection. Our efforts, as well as the efforts of every unique individual, as the intelligentsia, is the opposite of the efforts of the masses of those who study Torah. That which is to them beloved and that which is sweet to their distorted intelligence is the place that Torah and reason is two polar opposites. They're in direct contradiction. Any statement in the Talmud or Medrash which runs contrary to reason, they say, is clearly a miracle. They flee from interpreting a passage that could be explained in a non-supernatural manner. This applies to the stories of the past, of the present, or predictions of future events. We, on the other hand, try to bring together Torah and reason and interpret things that they follow the natural course of events. This excludes those passages that are clearly referring to miracles and cannot in any way be understood differently. In those cases, we are forced to say that they are truly miracles. But the bias is to assume that the supernatural does not occur. And that really is, the Rambam clearly states that is his approach, which again is not an approach that he created by himself. This is really what we call the Greek rationalistic approach, which is the, again, we find the approach even of the later Gaonim, the Gaonim of the latest period, Rav Sadia, Rav Hai, Rav Shmuel Bar Chofni, and it's in keeping with this. And again, in page 3, we quote two passages here from the Mishneh Torah. We find in works really in the Pirush HaMishnayos, this kind of the Mishneh, that those same views are echoed. But he says them much more clearly here in his halachic work. All the noises and strange and disgusting names that the occult charmer uses can neither harm nor help. It is permissible to utter an incantation for someone who has been bitten by a scorpion or snake, even on Shabbos, in order to put him at ease and to strengthen him emotionally, even though the thing cannot help at all. Since the person is in danger, they permitted the use of, quote, occult charms in order to prevent the person from becoming deranged. His approach is that really it does not work. It can't work. And it was only, again, we're going to, hopefully at the end of the lecture, we'll see about the role of psychosomatic medicine, the importance of mental states in the healing process. But this is how the Rambam understood this. As we're going to see, it goes without saying not everyone agreed with the Rambam. But this is the Rambam's approach. And he goes on further on, as is again, I'm going to continue on page 3, all of these things are lies and deceptions. This is referring to witchcraft. These are things that the first idolaters used to deceive the nations of the earth in order that they follow them. It's not befitting for the Jewish people, who are the most wise of all men, to be attracted to these fantasies and to think that there is any benefit that can be derived from them. As it says in Scripture, surely there is no enchantment in Jacob, there is no divination in Israel. Furthermore, it is stated, for these nations which you shall possess, you'll conquer, listen to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God does not allow you so to do. And he continues on, anyone who believes in these things or anything similar to them, and believes in his heart they are real phenomena, and the science which the Torah nevertheless forbids is a fool and lacks intelligence, is a category of women and children whose intelligence is not fully developed. He did not have, you know, besides he did not look at sorcerers, the women also were not on top of that's schon ein anderer Schmuss von anderer Schier. But this, men of wisdom whose knowledge is perfect know, based upon clear proofs, that all of these things which the Torah forbade are not matters of wisdom and science, but rather things based upon imagination and fantasy, which people of low intelligence found attractive and abandoned all the ways of truth because of them. Because of this, the Torah prohibited these fantasies with the words, you shall be perfect with the Lord your God. There's trust in God. Don't go to these things. But again, clearly we see the Rambam's approach to the occult. And again, just understanding the notion of shadim, of demons, which is in keeping with the whole line of the Rambam, which would seem to be that this is it's not, again, something which he himself developed, which was really typical of the whole school of thought from which he grew. That was his environment. And he's on page 4, some sects amongst the Sabians, same as the term they use with idol worshippers, worship demons and imagine that these assume the form of goats and call them therefore goats, se'irim. But these were not truly, according to the Rambam, these actually did not occur. This conviction was widespread at the time of Moshe Rabbeinu. Although blood was very unclean in the eyes of the Sabians, they nevertheless partook of it. This goes with the Rambam's rationale of many of the chukim, the laws that would defy a easily understood rational explanation, the prohibition of blood. And he attributes many of them to would be the rituals of the ancient idolaters. This is the Rambam's approach to many of the chukim. And blood is included in these. Because they imagined, again, that it was the food of the demons. By eating it, man became joined with the demons who would come to him and tell him future events. Again, according to the notion which the common people generally held regarding the spirits, the demons. They imagined these spirits would appear to them in dreams, inform them of coming events, and be favorable to them. Such ideas people liked and accepted in those days. They were considered to be common knowledge, and their correctness was not doubted by the common people. For this reason, the Torah, which is perfect for those who know it, came to remove these well-rooted diseases and forbade the eating of blood, emphasized the prohibition exactly in the same terms as it emphasized idolatry. Many people were attracted and misled by it. We find in the Song of Moshe, this is in Hazinu, they sacrificed unto spirits, not even to a god, lo Elohah. According to the explanation of our sages, the word lo Elohah implies the following idea. They've not only left off worshipping things that actually exist, they actually worship imaginary things. This is expressed in the Sifri as follows. It is not enough for them to worship the sun, the moon, the stars, even worship their babua. The word babua signifies shadow. In other words, they really worship things which are imaginary creatures, which don't exist. This is the Rambam's approach. However, a reading of the Talmud would seem to indicate that the authors of the Talmud actually believed in the reality of these phenomena. One example is the following here on the bottom of page 4, paragraph F. This is taken from a Gemara in Brachos in Samach Beis Amud Aleph in 62a. Rav Tanchel Bar Chani Loi said, whoever behaves modestly in a privy, this is the bathroom, the bathrooms were out in the fields, I mean it wasn't, especially in Babylon, it was because of the nature of the water supply, and I mean it was really was outside, it was their public, you know, bathroom facilities. The privy is delivered from three things, from snakes, from scorpions, in other words, because of these exist in the field, and from evil spirits. Some say also that he will not have disturbing dreams. That's because, again, the evil spirits are connected with dreams. There was a certain privy in Tiberias, which if two persons enter together, even by day, according to the Talmud, there's a general protection when two people come. Because they only attacked, it's like you go in the inner city. You better, greater protection if you go in pairs. So in terms of the shadim, but in a place where they frequent, even two may not be enough. If you go to certain housing projects, maybe you need an army. You know what I mean? So he says, with two men entered together even by day, they came to harm. Rabbi Ami and Rabbi Asi used to enter separately, and they suffered no harm. The rabbi says to them, are you not afraid? And they replied, we've learned a certain tradition. The tradition for avoiding harm in the privy is modesty and silence. That's the tznius and the beis hakisei, the way one should act. Says, the tradition relating to suffering is silence and prayer. Not complaining, but one accepts this as the will of God and one prays. The mother of Abaye trained for him a lamb to go with him into the privy. And it's like it's a partner. She should rather train for him a goat.
I don't know what the advantage is, but he says a seer besir michlof, a satyr, says a demon might be changed into a goat. In other words, really, like that goat may be, yeah, in other words, he may be taking the enemy into the in with him. But it would seem, again, this is something, again, we looked in the previous thing of the Rambam and the Mor Nevuchim, which he decries against, but it would seem from the simple reading of the Talmud that they really believed in this. In a subsequent lecture, we'll deal with those who took issue with the Rambam and the entire rational approach. I would like to end this section, however, with a quote from the Vilna Gaon. He was the great Talmudic genius of 18th century Vilna in Lithuania, whose comments represent not only the Rambam's opponents, but are also today widely accepted amongst most Talmudic scholars. And this is the, because again, this is something we'll discuss in this series, an ongoing series, but the approach of the Kabbalah, of the mystic, is to embrace the literal meaning of all these phenomena. This is here, we're on page 5. This is from the Bir HaGra and Yoredea. This is taken as a comment. The Shulchan Aruch quotes the Rambam, that one is allowed to utter these incantations even on Shabbos, even though they don't help, but psychologically they're beneficial. Here the Rambam, the Vilna Gaon, takes issue with this and says that they actually do work. And it says, Rambam was attracted by the teachings of philosophy. Similarly, he wrote that sorcery, names of spiritual beings, incantations, demons, and amulets are all false. These are things which we've touched upon. Philosophy lured him by its great attraction to explain the passages of the Talmud as allegories and to uproot them from their simple meaning. God forbid, I do not believe in them to any extent. Rather, all of these passages are to be understood literally. There is, however, a deeper meaning to these passages. It is not the deeper meaning of philosophers who actually only deal with externals, but rather the teachings of the masters of the truth, which refers to the Kabbalah. So you could see already, says, looking at the Rambam's opinion, looking at the Vilna Gaon, a source of tremendous controversy, which again we're going to discuss in subsequent lectures. But again, this is really a historic series, and we're not dealing with the, you know, with the things as they are. But this is definitely this which is the Rambam's opinion, is not only his opinion, but really reflects an opinion of many generations of great Talmudic scholars. As we've seen from the short passage that we quoted from the Gemara in Brachos, in 62a, the Agadata, the narrative and non-legal portion of the Talmud, often espouses a mystical worldview that runs counter to the rational Aristotelian view. It is not surprising, therefore, that hand in hand with the embracing of Greek-Arabic philosophy went a new and more critical attitude towards the Midrash and Agadata. Compounding all of this, of course, was that the Karoyim, those who deny the oral law, would point out difficulties in resolving philosophy and Agadata as a proof that the teachings of the rabbis were absurd, and therefore the entire oral law could not be relied upon. Because if they could say this, which is clearly any rational person knows is not true, therefore everything they say is suspect. This was the argument of the Karoyim. As a result, we find the following response from Rav Shmira Gaon and Rav Hai Gaon. This is the last Gaonim of Pumpadisa. And this is on page 5 here. This is taken from the Sefer Eshkol. The Sefer Eshkol, which was a work which was written by the father-in-law of the Ravid, of Ram ben David, the major critic of the Rambam. This was written in the 12th century, in the 1100s. But he was the father-in-law of the Ravitz. And he was, in his time, the Sefer Eshkol, which is a compendium of halacha, which draws to a great extent from the response of the Gaonim. But it is really an entire work, the Eshkol work of halacha. In Hilchos Sefer Torah, he writes the following. Marav Shriragon said that the explanation of the sages that apply to scripture, they refer to as Midrash and Agadah, are not based on rabbinic tradition that traces its source to Sinai, but rather on their own surmise. They are statements that are reliable, such as, and he quotes statements, there are statements that are not reliable. And again, he gives other quotes. They merely mention the personal opinions of each sage. However, a person is to be praised solely upon his intelligence. In other words, again, I believe it means to say that a statement really has to be accepted on its own merits rather than the name, you know, based on the author of the statement. Because if you see intelligence, you accept it, and if you don't, you don't. Similarly, the Midrash mentions the names of their disciples' disciples, such as Rabbi Tanhuma and Rabbi Oisha. Most of their statements are incorrect. This is a biting criticism. Again, this reflects the opinion of Shur of Haigon, and from a historical viewpoint is not necessarily, is really a minority opinion. But those who are saying this were people of the highest, you know, in terms of halacha, were of unimpeachable standards. We cannot rely upon them. Only that which makes sense based upon logic and the reading of scripture may be accepted. He quotes first the first response of from Rav Shriragon. He continues on from Rav Haigon now, the Sefer Eshkol. Rav Haya, blessed memory, was asked, what is the difference between the Agadah and Midrash which was written in the Talmud and that which was not? Notice there's Agadah, so this Midrashic work which is in the Talmud. And there's a whole vast Midrashic literature, the Midrash Rabbah, Midrash Tanhuma, tremendous works of Midrash. He answered, the general rule is that all that has been set into the Talmud is more reliable than that which is not. Even so, if they seem to be incorrect and mistaken, even though the passage of the Agadah and Midrash was written in the Talmud, they are not to be relied upon. The general rule is one need not rely upon the Agadah. However, if it is part of the Talmud and we can explain the text and thereby remove its difficulty and strengthen it, we should. For if it wouldn't have been a reliable Midrash, it probably wouldn't have been incorporated into the Talmud. Now, the Talmud only incorporates certain Midrashim, evidently it was felt that these are the most reliable. If we cannot find a way to correct this difficulty, we should view it as being part of the body of literature that is non-halachic and therefore not binding, not authoritative. We have no need to do so with Midrashim which are not placed in the Talmud. After introspection, it seems correct and fine. We can expound upon them and teach them. If, however, it is not so, do not have to pay it any attention. This view is echoed by the student, this is the next generation from Shmuel Hanogit. This is the first generation, you know, basically of the post-Gaonic period in Spain. Hagoda, Agadata, is defined, this is the Mavoya Talmud, this is Shmuel Hanogit wrote this as an introduction to the Talmud, is defined as an explanation which is quoted in the Talmud, not dealing with a mitzvah commandment. You are only required to learn from it if it makes sense. You should know that anything that the sages establish in the realm of halacha is based upon a tradition going back to Moshe Rabbeinu of blessed memory, received it from the mouth of the Almighty. One is not allowed to add to it nor subtract from it. However, that which they explained in scripture not related to halacha is based upon their own independent reasoning. One can learn from that which makes sense and the rest cannot be relied upon. So really they took this approach, was really, especially in the light of this new rationalistic Aristotelian approach that they embraced, really as a means of getting on, of dealing with this conundrum, this terrible situation that they were in. On one hand, they view the Talmud as representing the traditions that came all the way back from Sinai. On the other hand, they are faced with these statements, which are non-halachic statements, which seem to fly in the face of reason. And the approach was that we can separate one from the other. This was the approach that they took. The Rambam, however, took another approach and defended Chazal, the sages of the Talmud. In doing so, he actually raised their esteem and stated that they were widely misunderstood, and the Agoda was actually meant to be understood allegorically, not literally, and that it held immense secrets. That was the approach the Rambam took. And here on page 7, we quote here from the Rambam, his Agdoma's prologue to Perek Chelek, and according to the Rambam, this would be the 10th chapter in Sanhedrin. In our numbering, it's the 11th, the last. And he writes, "You should know that there are three groups of people who have different opinions relating to the understanding of the words of the sages of blessed memory, as they are recorded in the Midrash. The first group consists of the majority of people whom I have actually seen or have seen their works, or about whom I have heard their opinions. They believe in the simple meaning of the text of the Midrash and maintain that it contains absolutely no hidden interpretation. All of the stories are recorded in the Midrash that seem highly improbable or accepted by them as being absolutely credible. They do this, however, because they do not understand the hidden wisdom and are far removed from the true understanding. This group consists of those that are intellectually impoverished." He always has a good word for this. "The second group is also a large group. They have seen the words of the sages or heard them and understand them literally and think that the sages only had their literal meaning in mind when they wrote their words. They come to denigrate their intelligence, to disparage them, to slander them without basis. They ridicule the words of the sages whose acumen is far greater than theirs. In actuality, these critics are more feeble-minded than the first group. They are a cursed group, for they criticize great and noble men whose wisdom has been well attested to by true scholars. Regarding the third group," that's the first two, "I swear in the name of God that they are so small it is improper to call them a group. Rather, it consists of people who have become convinced that all of the improbable things related to the Midrash are actually ideas clothed in riddles and parables, for that is the way of great scholars. I plan to compose a work which I will gather all of the drushes, all of the homiletic explanations of Talmud and elsewhere, and elucidate them and explain them in a manner which is fitting to the real intention of the subject matter. In addition, I will bring proofs to their words. I will reveal which drushes and stories can be understood literally, and which of them are parallels, and which of them occurred in a dream, but they mention them in the form of a simple narrative, as if it occurred while they were awake." So the Rambam already in his prologue to Chelek already alluded to the fact that he was planning that, first of all, he maintained that the Agadata would seem different than the other opinions that we quoted. This contains tremendous wisdom and cannot be dismissed. But the wisdom is hidden wisdom. And he goes on to explain at great length on page 8. "It is a mistake to think that the Midrash found in the Talmud represents a diminished level of scholarship." This is from his Hagdoma's prologue to Zeroyim. This is the first order of the Mishnah. "And that the benefit derived from its study is deficient. Rather, it is actually a work of tremendous intellect, for it embodies amazing riddles and wondrous treasures. When someone analyzes them intelligently, he begins to comprehend and see the true, unequal goodness inherent in them. He will see new theological revelations and the real truth that is implied in their words. A truth that the men of wisdom," referring to the sages, "try to hide and were reluctant to reveal." Just by the way, and this is the Rambam assumes this to be true, and this is the approach he himself takes in the Mora Nevuchim, is that the secret knowledge, which the Rambam understood is not to be Kabbalah, is not mystic knowledge, but rather philosophical knowledge, was meant to be hidden because it's really forbidden. This is a Mishnah in Chagiga in the beginning of the second chapter, to reveal the secrets of the Torah to common man, or only to be hinted, and those who understand it, understand it, those who don't. And he continues on the Rambam, "The entire work of all the philosophers are alluded to in the Midrash. Basically, all that is true in philosophy is in the Midrash. If you view it literally, however, you'll see things that there and that are far removed from common sense. They did this in order to accomplish some extraordinary things. First of all, it was done in order to sharpen the minds and open the hearts of the students. Since the students know this is an allegory, it's a challenge to figure out what actually it means. Also, it was done in order to blind the eyes of the fools, so that their hearts would not become illuminated. If the brilliance of the truth would be shown to them, they would distort it in a way that would be in a character of their inferior natures. This follows the dictum, "Don't reveal the secrets of Torah to fools." This is because their intelligence is not sound enough to understand the ideas clearly. For this reason, we find that even the sages did not want to reveal the secret wisdom to their colleagues. And this is a Gemara in Chagiga and Yud-Gimel. Therefore, it is befitting for a wise man to only reveal what he knows of the secret wisdom to one who is greater than he or his equal. For if he reveals it to a fool, even though the fool might not openly disparage it, he will not view it as being acceptable. Also, another reason, the learning was done in riddles and parables as to include women, young adults, and children, those whose mental faculties were not yet fully developed. Again, no comment. Only when someone's mental faculties have matured will be able to understand and grasp the ideas alluded to them in these hints. Because of these reasons, the sages of blessed memory arranged their words in such a way that a fool, because of his limited understanding, would dismiss them. It is not right to attribute any failing to the Midrash, but rather to the failings of the mind. And this is the Rambam's approach. So really, it's interesting, different than those that preceded him. And as the rational philosophers that preceded him, actually the Rambam really lifted up the whole kavod, the whole honor and esteem of the Midrash and of the wisdom of the sages. The Rambam, as he wrote before, was planning to write this whole work as an explanation, as a defense, you know, of the critics, the criticisms aimed toward them. However, in writing his Mora Nevuchim, which is the Guide to the Perplexed, which is the closest thing to this, he wrote that he decided not to decided to abandon this approach and really not to write about this. And the reason being, as we're going to see in the next section, that it would be so complex to really give a full explanation. And since you're not allowed to really explain it, but only to hint to it, his hints would be just as opaque as the hints of the Talmud. So he decided really to leave it off. And the closest thing to this is what he wrote in the Mora Nevuchim. But just before we finish this section, from the Rambam's point of view, though, the idea of accepting this of the statements of the Talmud literally isn't just a question of misunderstanding, but really being harmful. Because very often, God is described in very literal terms, the eyes, the hands, the feet, just as it is in Scripture. And if you take this literally, basically you're assuming that God is just a large human being. Is really, in doing so, one is really becomes an apikoros, one becomes a heretic, and one loses his portion in the world to come. So the Rambam really takes this non-literal approach is not just a question of redeeming the wisdom of the sages, but really is important as in terms of not going, you know, going off the derech, and it's really going off the correct way. And this, the Rambam writes on page 9 here, the top, just to give you an inkling of this issue, which was very important to the Rambam, and he stresses this often. On page 9, we met someone who was considered to be from the scholars of Israel. I swear by the life of Hashem that he knew the way of the give and take, the shaklavatari of the war of the Torah, according to his understanding from his youth. And he was a very bright And this is a Talmudic scholar. Even so, he was uncertain whether Hashem is a physical being with eyes, hands, feet, and stomach. It was seen from the literal meaning of Scripture, or he's not physical. However, there were others from some other lands who were emphatic that he, Hashem, has a body. This is the Rambam writes in his essay on resurrection. They maintained that anyone who held contrary to their opinion was a heretic. As if you felt God does not have a body, you're an Apicurus. They would call such a person apostate and Epicurean, Apicurus. They understood many passages of the Midrash in their literal sense. I've heard similar things about some other people whom I did not actually see. I realize that these totally lost people are really outcasts. They think themselves to be great scholars, but in fact, they're the most foolish of people. They're more forlorn than an animal. Their mind is full of lunacy of old wives, and their destructive imagination is that of the blind and of women. Again, no comment. Here. This deserves a separate cheer. Here, on paragraph F, he says, and this is Rabbi Yediyah, this is Yediyah HaPaninim, which we've quoted before, who was a scholar in Provence in the 13th and 14th centuries. He says, the belief in the physicality of God was widespread in many areas of the world before Rambam's works were published. We've seen many letters that were written at the time of the first controversy surrounding Rambam that explicitly criticized him and denigrated his works because he stated that the Creator does not have a dimension or form. But it would seem, just this other side of the Rambam, I mean, he maintained that this allegorical approach is a must. And if one doesn't take this, one actually is bordering on heresy. He goes on to explain in the Guide of the Perplexed, in other words, which we've said, and this is in the bottom page 9, I saw these ideas need much confirmation, and we would then have to make elaborate presentations, prefaces, and parables to explain the hidden secrets, the philosophical secrets embedded in the Midrashim. We have to explain the nature of the existence of angels and distinct levels that emanate from the Creator, which the Rambam actually did explain in the first four chapters of the beginning of his work, Mishneh Torah. May he be blessed. We would have to explain the soul and all its powers. The circle will have to be widened so as to speak of the forms, which are the angels, of which the prophets mentioned. Even if it would be as terse as possible, such a work would still take up 100 folios. Therefore, I would leave it for its rightful place. This is the Rambam says in his prologue to Chelek. This is what he was planning to do. Either in a work on Midrash, where he's prepared to compose, and a work about prophecy, which I'm now involved in writing, and a work solely devoted to explaining these fundamental principles. As I said, the Rambam did at least briefly explain the fundamental principles in the beginning of his halachic work, the Yad Chazaka. However, he went on to explain on page 10 here, in his preface to the Nemara Nevuchah, the Guide to the Perplexed, is that he decided, looking at this, it would be too difficult to write such a work. In our commentary on the Mishnah, which we quoted before, we promised to explain difficult problems in a work about prophecy and a work of harmonious resolution of the difficulties. We promised to explain in that work the difficult passages of the Midrash, which, if taken literally, appear to be inconsistent with truth and common sense, must therefore be taken figuratively. Many years have passed since I first commenced those works. He finished the writing of the Mishnah, when he was 30 or 33. When he wrote the Mora Nevuchim already, he was in his 50s. I had proceeded but a short way when I became dissatisfied with my original plan, for I observed that by expounding these passages by means of allegorical and mystical terms, we do not explain anything, merely substitute one thing for another of the same nature. While in explaining them fully, our efforts would displease most people, and my sole object in planning to write these books was to make the contents of the Midrashim and the exoteric lessons of the prophecies intelligible to everyone. And I saw that really, if I write it as it is, people who are not of sufficient intelligence won't appreciate it. Will start arguing with it, won't appreciate it. And if I do it in a way that only The gifted will understand. It will be so obtuse that very so few will understand it, that it just it was not worth his while. And that was really the approach to Rambam. So it would seem that even when it came to those passages with deals with witchcraft and sorcery, it would seem that the Rambam also had some sort of allegoric explanation. But again, this is that approach is one which the Rambam, at least when it comes to the areas of halacha, maintained the Vilna Gaon disagreed very, as we said, vigorously in the Rambam, and really which only reflects the approach of the many, many opponents of the Rambam and his approach. But just to understand again, to understand his Mor Nevuchim, and why he wrote his Mor Nevuchim, you know, this will end this section here. This work, again, this is taken from the preface of the Guide to the Perplexed. This work was not written to edify the masses, nor for the neophytes in philosophy, nor for someone who only studies the wisdom of Torah in the area of halacha. It is only for someone who has perfected his intelligence and character, has studied the wisdom of philosophy, knows the wisdom of Torah, and truly believes in the words of Torah, and yet remains in a state of perplexity and confusion. For this reason, this work is called the Guide to the Perplexed. So really, it was not, and we're going to see this, it was not a means of teaching philosophy to the masses. And it was only meant for people who actually Torah scholars, who had problems that really did not create a crisis of belief, but it was just a crisis of intelligence, just they were befuddled. And that's really, that's the as we see the Rambam states, that was for whom he addressed his work. The primary audience actually was a student of his, who was a great Talmud Chacham, Yosef ben Aknin, Yosef ben Yehuda, who had many of these problems. But he was one of the great Talmid Chachamim of his generation. It became a popular work and a means of introducing philosophy to non-philosophers. So this is, and again, this is going to be what became of the Mor Nevuchim is really a subject of a subsequent lecture. Besides the philosophical questions and areas of the supernatural, another area that scholars of that era dealt with was contradictions between accepted science and the Talmud. For many who are acquainted with Greek science, this posed a great difficulty, just as in a sense, it poses great difficulty for many today. It is important to note that from the time of the Gaonim, there were several great Talmudic scholars who maintained that the authors of the Talmud were not experts in science, and received their scientific knowledge from what was assumed at that time to be accurate. Similar to a Talmudic scholar today, or any scholar who accepts evidence outside of his own field of expertise from recognized experts. Scientific knowledge, according to this view, is not part of Talmudic tradition dating from Sinai. Therefore, one need not be surprised if the sources they relied upon, sources like Galen and Pliny, were found out some 1,600 years later to be incorrect. And this is a page, then turn to page 11. And this is a response of Rav Shwiragon. This is from the Otzer HaGaonim. I believe this response was found in the Cairo Geniza to the Gemara in Gittin and Ayin Amud Aleph in 70. Right. We have to inform you that the sages of the Talmud were not physicians. They merely reported that which they saw and heard from patients that were cured. These are not matters of the commandments of the Torah, therefore we should not rely on these cures, nor should we implement them, unless we know through competent medical authorities that they will not cause pain or endanger life. This is what our forefathers and elders have taught us. Evidently, this is not his own opinion, but this is an opinion which comes generations before. Similarly, the Rambam, here in the Mor Nevuchim, this is in Book 3, Section 14. You must, however, not expect that everything our sages said respecting astronomical matter should agree with observation, for the sciences at that time were not fully developed, and their statements were not based on the authority of the prophets, but on the knowledge which they themselves possessed or derived from contemporary men of science. That's basically the Mesorah from Sinai is Torah. It's halacha, it's Torah. And they used, of course, as any posik today has to use, the sciences dealing with the world, but that was from a different source, and it was only as good as the as the level of science at that time. I once heard from a respected cardiologist who told me that when he went to medical school, his professor said in classes, half of all that I'm telling you now is going to be shown to be false. The only problem is I don't know which half. And that really is the nature of scientific knowledge. But you have to go with something. You know. And the, again, quoting from Avram ben Arambam in his essay on the drushas of the sages, which is printed in the beginning of Ein Yaakov, he writes, despite the great heights achieved by the sages of the Talmud and their superior methodology in explaining the Torah and all of its minutiae, and their logical statements in elucidating the Torah's general principles and specific parts, we are not obligated to argue on their behalf and uphold their views expressed in all of their medical, scientific, and astronomical statements, or to believe them in the same way we believe them with respect to the explanations of the Torah, whose consummate wisdom was in their hands, and unto them was the Torah transmitted to guide mankind. And even this view is echoed in even a more recent, otherwise well-respected source. This is from Rav Shamsher Fol Hirsch in a letter that he wrote to Rav Hillel Wexler. And he writes, the sages of blessed memory were scholars of the divine religion. They were the recipients, transmitters, and teachers of God's statutes, commandments, and judgments. They were not experts in the area of natural science, astronomy, and medicine, except to the extent necessary for knowing and observing the Torah. And there is no indication their scientific knowledge was revealed to them at Sinai. At least this is this approach. And again, you see, this is not everyone's approach. But this understanding, this was the approach of a whole school of Talmudic scholars. I would like to conclude this section with a quote from Rav Moshe Chaim Luzzatto in his introduction to the Agadot of the Talmud. He also has an published in the Ein Yaakov of the Agadotos. Just as the Rambam raised the dignity of Chazal, our sages, by explaining that Agadotos were actually allegories, Rav Moshe Chaim Luzzatto used the same approach in dealing with science. And here he has on page 12, in addition, you should know that there are many things from the essential mystical secrets of the Torah that the sages hinted at when they spoke about natural science or astronomy. They used the teachings that were commonly taught during those generations by scientists and astronomers. The essential purpose, however, was not to elucidate science or astronomy, but rather to teach a particular mystic secret which they hinted at in the passage. In other words, according to Ramchal, those sections which deal with science and astronomy, which are basically part of Agadata, are not necessarily meant to be taken literally, because the focus of the Talmud is not to teach scientific knowledge, it's to teach Torah. And they used basically the scientific knowledge of their day to form the allegory to impart the wisdom. But really the essence is not the form, the allegory they used, but the message. So really when it comes full circle, really. So what he basically is saying is that it isn't so much that they used erroneous knowledge. The whole intention of using the knowledge was to put it into terms which were understood by the common man, and again based on the notion which the Rambam himself said, the secrets were meant to be hidden. So they said them in public. Those who understood them understood the true meaning, and those who understood the peripheral extent understood it on that level. And I continue on, which is appreciating the Rambam. Was one of the Rambam's greatest contributions was a synthesis and unified approach to all areas of knowledge. In the Rambam's view, all of the Torah, whether applicable in our times or not, was treated as parts of an indivisible whole. In the Mishnah Torah, Kodshim and Tyrus, the sacrificial and ritual purity laws, stand side by side with the laws of Nezikin, of torts, and Mayadim, holidays. So too, philosophy and halacha in the Rambam's eyes were all part of undivided Torah. In other words, the Rambam maintained that the study of science and metaphysics are all Torah. And not just Torah, but the highest form. So from what the Rambam took, instead of placing science outside the realm of Torah, and perhaps a problem to Torah, really it became all part of the entirety of the Torah. And it says, and science really became part of the greater thing of what would be called Maisa Merkava, Maisa Bereishis, understanding creation and understanding the metaphysical world. So really, according to the Rambam, the study of science, in a certain sense, becomes the study of Torah. And here on page 12, we have Maisa Bereishis. Here, this is the Rambam again in his preface to the Moreh Nevuchim, his Guide to the Perplexed. Maisa Bereishis, that means the acts of creation, which are referred to in the Talmud, which are the secret knowledge, refers to natural science. This is the Rambam's approach to this. Maisa Merkava refers to metaphysics and theology. You are no doubt aware that the Almighty, desiring to lead us to perfection, to prove our state of society, has revealed to us laws which are to regulate our actions. These laws, however, presuppose an advanced state of intellectual culture. Must first form a conception of the existence of the Creator according to our capabilities. That is, we must first have a knowledge of metaphysics and theology. But this discipline can only be approached after the study of natural science. For natural science borders on metaphysics, must even precede it. That's what Maisa Bereishis is. In the course of our studies, as it is clear to all familiar with these questions. So natural science already becomes a part of Torah. The Rambam writing in Mishnah Torah, which is a halachic work, writes, and this is in the end of the fourth chapter of the Hilchos Yesodei Torah, the beginning of the Mishnah Torah. The subjects covered in these four chapters, which include these five mitzvahs, the mitzvah of loving Hashem, fearing Hashem, believing in His existence, believing in His oneness, and denial of the existence of multiple gods, are what the early sages called pardes, the subjects which he deals with angels in the physical world, as in the narrative of the four scholars, this is the Gemara ending in Chagiga, Yudala and Beis Tesvav Amel, that enter the pardes, the orchard. Even though there were Godolei Yisrael and great sages, not all of them had the power to know and grasp all of these things with clarity. Only Rabbi Akiva, the Gemara says, Nichlas Hashalom, Yotzev Hashalom, he came out whole. The others were affected. I say only those that have filled their stomachs with bread and meat are fit to stroll in the pardes. The word pardes also means an orchard. What I mean by bread and meat is to know which is forbidden and permitted and similar knowledge surrounding the other mitzvahs. Even though these things are called a minor thing by the sages, at least this is how the Rambam understands this, A great thing refers to Maisa Merkava, the acts of the chariot, and is the metaphysical world. And a small thing refers to discussions of Abaye and Rava, which would be the halachic discussions. And the Rambam understands this to be truly to be minor. Still, it is appropriate to study them first, the halacha, because they settle and prepare a person's mind initially for serious thought, and also because they are the greatest benefit that the Holy One, blessed be He, gave to society, in order that they inherit the world to come. Also, it is possible for anyone, small or big, man or woman, some of the great intelligence or small, to study this material, the halacha. And therefore, this is for everyone, Maisa Merkava, Maisa Bracious. This is the, as we would understand, the natural sciences and metaphysics are for the elite. But the Rambam placed this as a greater, understood this to be a greater source of knowledge. And again, this whole approach was severely criticized. I hope to touch upon that in a future lecture. But the Rambam now is saying that there's two steps. First, he defined, normally we'd say science is really outside the realm of Torah. The Rambam puts, he calls this is now Maisa Bracious, which is like the highest form. This is Maisa Merkava, the divine chariot, metaphysics. And he says here in Hilchos Talmud Torah, says these topics are referred to as Pardes, are included in the general category of Gemara. The Rambam says there are three sections of the Torah. There's a Torah Shebiksav, the written, there's Torah Shebal Peh, the oral tradition, which is really the facts. And there's Gemara, the deeper understanding. Gemara understands, of course, and the Gemara, as we study Talmud, the questions and the answers. But he puts this knowledge is also part of Gemara. So according to the Rambam, science is part of Torah. Of course, to put things in perspective, I want to quote from the Vilna Gaon, who was a severe critic of the Rambam. The Rama, Rav Moshe Israelish, writing in the 16th century, quotes from this Rambam, and the Vilna Gaon in the 18th century, commenting on this, said they never saw Pardes. They don't know what it is. Not he, not the Rama, nor Rambam. They don't know what it is. That's just referring to Kabbalah. It has nothing to do with the Rambam's understanding of this. And again, which would be interesting, one would naturally should ask the question, well, if science is part of Torah, well, why is it that in Talmudic times, at least, they relied on the science, as we said, of others? Why didn't they have, it should have come from Sinai as well, according to the Rambam's understanding. The Rambam covers this, again, the bottom of page 13. He says this in the first book of the Mor Nevuchim in chapter 71. You should know that the true understanding of our nation had regarding these areas in science, philosophy, and metaphysics, outside of direct halachic and scriptural knowledge, was lost through the course of time and persecution. This was due to the fact that the knowledge of these areas was not handed down to the masses as was scripture. You're already well aware that even the oral law, the Torah Shebaal Peh, was not originally written down. This area of knowledge, I mean science and philosophy, was handed down orally from Sinai by a select few exceptional individuals to a select few. This is a reason why this knowledge was ultimately lost. Because this is his explanation, trying to understand, according to this theory, that it should have been, it's part of Torah, then why wasn't it preserved? The Baalei Kabbalah, as the mystics, have a similar problem, because they clearly was the mystic knowledge, but they claim there was always some tradition. That's why they call it Kabbalah. But clearly, when it came to matters of science, there was no tradition in Talmudic times, and this is the Rambam's explanation. Before we go on, I would like to touch upon, this continues on page 14, just we touched upon the rationalistic approach. That's how to deal with the supernatural, how to deal with areas of conflict of science, how to view science in general. One of the reasons that those who are non-Aristotelian philosophers did not view science with the same passion, as the Rambam and that whole school of thought. But part of the rationalistic school was this idea that the knowledge that was possessed by Greece, or at least some of that knowledge, was the original knowledge of the Torah. And it would make sense, therefore, to find in the Rambam embracing that which is part of his Torah, is not only what he describes the natural sciences, which sources we've already said in a previous lecture last year really come from. From Greeks of Empedocles, from Aristotle, from other sources, and that whole view. but some, you know, on other areas as well. And there are two areas I would like to touch upon which clearly refine the Aristotelian influence in the Rambam's approach. And the Rambam held that this is Torah, but the sources are really few and far between in Torah sources, really, to support this. The sources are really in Aristotle. First is one of the Rambam's major theses, is the idea of the golden mean, you know, about character traits. The person always has to be the Mida HaMamutza, one should go in the middle. And this is, we quote here on page 14, paragraph A, the correct path is a middle measure of every single human character trait. This is the correct trait that lies equidistant between the two extremes, neither closer to one extreme or the other. It was with this in mind that the ancient sages commanded every person to constantly evaluate his character trait and to measure them and direct them towards the middle path. The purpose of all of this, and he interprets the Talmud to say that. The Rashi, in that passage in the Talmud, is a more and more dafe, one would understand it differently. The purpose of all of this is the individual eventually become faultless in all the areas of his personality. For instance, a person shouldn't be quick-tempered, who easily becomes angry, or should be insensitive as a cadaver, but rather he should be moderate. Someone only becomes angry because of something terrible that occurs, and he does so in order to prevent its reoccurrence. Similar, should only desire things that are essential to the well-being of the body, which cannot exist without them. This idea is illustrated in the verse, the righteous eats to satisfy his soul. We are required to walk in these ways of moderation. These are the good and upright ways, as is stated in Scripture, should walk in his ways. This is what they taught regarding the explanation of this commandment. Just as he is referred to as being gracious, so should you become gracious. Just as he is referred to as being compassionate, so should you become compassionate. Just as he is referred to as being holy, so should you become holy. In this manner did the prophets refer to God with all these appellations, such as slow to anger, great in kindness, righteous, upright, pure, mighty, strong, to all those similar to the above, in order to inform us that they are good and upright ways, and a person is required to accustom oneself in these traits, imitate him to the extent of his ability. One of the positive commandments in the Torah is to walk in God's ways. One would normally, besides the Rambam, one would normally understand this to mean to imitate God, to be compassionate, to be kind, to be godly. Rambam understands God's ways are the way that God has designed for man. And God has shown the way that man should act by certain things, that this becomes a guidepost for man. But it goes beyond compassion. It means eating moderately. It means it goes beyond that which we clearly see from Scripture, that which is something which we can refer to God's actions. The Derech Hashem is the way that God wants man to act. The godly way is the way that God has designed man to act. And therefore it is not limited to just compassion. This is which is the Rambam Chiddush. And it fits well with this godly way, because there's a right way to live, which is the way of moderation. I'd like to quote to you from Aristotle himself, the Rebbe. Yeah. This is taken from his book of Ethics. This is the second book, is chapter 6. We may now define virtue as a disposition of the soul in which, when it has to be chosen among actions and feelings, it observes the mean, the middle, relative to us. This being determined by such a rule or principle as we take shape in the mind of a man of sense or practical wisdom. We call it a mean condition lying between two forms of badness, one being excess and the other deficiency, and also for this reason that whereas badness either falls short or exceeds the right measure in feelings and actions, virtue discovers the mean and deliberately chooses it. Virtue means the mean. This sense is really, this is the Aristotle's ideal. Rambam felt that philosophically, logically, this must be the ideal, and therefore he understood, he read into the Torah this as well. But it's really, he read into the Torah, is not necessarily one, having just the sources of the Talmud, really would not necessarily see this or accept this. It's interesting, one ancient critic of Aristotle spoke of him as being excessively moderate. Yeah. Also, another thing which we find in Aristotle, which again we won't, if one would have just gone through the Talmud, through Scripture and Talmud, one necessarily would not have come to the same conclusion. And this is the ultimate purpose of life. The Rambam states this here in his prologue to Seder Zeroyim. For his life's work is directed towards one goal alone, and is for the purpose he was created. Everything else that he does is in order to perpetuate his existence so that he can fulfill that single goal. That goal is to firmly engrave in his mind the intellectual secrets and to know truth. The goal of man on life is intellectual. This is clearly what the Rambam is saying. And he continues on, the most precious of all intellectual endeavors is to engrave in one's mind the oneness of the Holy One, blessed be He, together with all other related wisdom. All other areas of science are only a means to accustom oneself in abstract and logical thinking until he reaches the goal of knowing the divine wisdom. And he continues, the goal of man is to engrave in his mind the abstract wisdom. I'll quote now from Aristotle. This is book 10, chapter 7. For contemplation is the highest form of activity, since the intellect is the highest thing in us, the objects which come within its range are the highest that can be known. Now it is admitted that activity along the lines of, quote, wisdom is the pleasantness of all of the good activities. In other words, not only is it correct, it's pleasant. Applying it, we shall conclude the life of the intellect is the best and pleasantness for man. The intellect more than anything else is the man. This will is the happiest life as well. The Rambam in his prologue to Perek Chelek, referring to Olam Haba, the world to come, and they said, referring to the reward of the world to come, and they will have pleasure from the radiance of the divine Shechina. I mean to say that those souls will experience pleasure by comprehending and knowing the true reality of the Creator, may He be blessed, just as the Chayas HaKodesh, the holy angels, and other levels of angels experience pleasure by virtue of the fact they comprehend and know His existence. As has been explained by the earlier philosophers, the greatest good which no other, earliest philosophy refers to Aristotle, no other good can compare, and there's no pleasure that can be likened to it. So here clearly we find, again, the Aristotelian influence in his thinking. The Rambam also, in his prologue to Ovos, he says, one should only have one goal placed before his eyes. This is on top of page 16. This is from the Shemona Prokem, is the fifth chapter of his prologue to Ovos. That is the comprehension of God may be blessed to the extent which is humanly possible. That's the goal. He should direct all of his actions, movements, relaxation, all of his affairs to that goal to such an extent there remains nothing inconsequential in all of his actions, and there's nothing in his life which doesn't bring him closer to that goal. We mean to say that he should dedicate all of his energies and direct them for the sole purpose of knowing God, may he be blessed. He should direct every one of his actions toward one single goal, the love of God, blessed be He. And then we're going to touch upon this again. The prophet of blessed memory has previously exhorted us regarding this, as stated in Scripture, in all of your ways you should know Him. But know Him, he refers to, it's a means of gaining intellectual knowledge of God. Again, this always follows in this. If one would not take this approach, one could define love differently. We definitely love our parents, or we love our spouses, our children, in a way which can't be described as intellectual love. This is a different kind of love. And one could love Hashem in terms of Hakoras HaToiv, of the appreciation, the love, the feeling that a child feels to one's parents. But this is not the Rambam's approach. So I just wanted to appreciate the I would like to put with the Rambam, again, the genius of the Rambam in perspective here. And after stating that, taking Aristotle's idea as being axiomatic, that the greatest good and the greatest pleasure is the intellectual knowledge of the ultimate. I'd like to quote a Gemara in Brachos in Vavon and Beis in 6b here, and this is on page 16, paragraph D. For it is said, the end of the matter, all being heard, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole man. What does it mean, for this is the whole man? Rabbi Lozer says, the Holy One, blessed be, says, the whole world is created for His sake only. That is, for a person who is a Yarei Shemayim, a person who fears God. Rabbi Abba Bar Kahana says, He's equal in value to the whole world. And Rabbi Shimon ben Azai said, the whole world was created as a satellite for Him. Purpose is for a Yarei Shemayim. One would understand, someone who fears God in terms of a very religious person, and reading this, one really does not see the intellectual side. We're saying, what is the whole purpose of life? What everything was created for someone who have Yira Shemayim. And Yira Shemayim, fear of God, one would not naturally assume this to be connected with the Rambam's purpose of this ultimate knowledge. The Rambam, though, puts them all together. And then here again, we're quoting now, this is the bottom of page 16, for the Rambam's Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah Perek Beis. We are commanded, this is in the beginning of the second chapter. We are commanded to love and fear, or be in awe of the glorious and awesome God, as is stated in Scripture. You should love Hashem, your God, as we say in the Shema. And furthermore, it says you should fear Hashem, your God. What is the way to love and fear Him? When a person contemplates His great wondrous acts and creations and sees in them His incomparable and infinite wisdom, he immediately begins to love, praise, and exalt Him, has enormous desire to know the great Hashem. In the words of King David, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. In other words, love, I mean, he's understanding this sense of knowing or identification is through the intellect. But when a person starts thinking about these things, he immediately recoils and is gripped with fear and realizes he is only a small, humble, and dismal creature who is standing with his unsubstantial and significant mind in front of the One with perfect knowledge. In the words of King David, when I look at your heaven, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have established, I think, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Accordingly, I am going to explain some general principles regarding the acts of creation, as Maisa Bereishis, by the master of all the worlds, which should serve as an introduction for those with intelligence to love Hashem. This is in line with what the sages said regarding the commandment to love Hashem. Through this you'll recognize the One who spoke, and thereby the world came into existence. Actually, this is quoted from the Sifri, which is dealing with how does one love Hashem. And it says, through study of the Torah. Which would, on the surface, be different than the Rambam. But the Rambam already has taught us that the study of science and metaphysics is part of the Torah. So it's really through this heightened study of Torah, how the Rambam understands, one comes to love God. But loving God is really part of the intellectual process. So he does not separate. So really what he has come, what the Rambam has done, has taken the contemplative life of Aristotle as the greatest pleasure, has now taken this to be the source for fulfilling the mitzvah of loving Hashem. The only means, really. But again, one could naturally see that if one is not an Aristotelian philosopher, one would take a very different view of all of this. Which, again, this is to be explained in future lectures. I just touch upon this, isn't the rationale, the intellect is a very central part of the Rambam. And it's important, therefore, in the Rambam's view, to at least attempt to understand those mitzvahs which would seem on the surface to defy intellectual comprehension. And this he writes This is taken from in the Yad HaChazak in Hilchos Temura in the fourth chapter. This is just quote from the beginning of this. Even though all the chukim of the Torah, divine decrees, as we've explained at the end of Me'ila, should be still appropriate to analyze them. If it is all possible to present a rationale for a chok, in other words, chukim are these are laws which defy an easy explanation, it should be done. And he goes to a great length here in Hilchos Temura to explain this. And it goes on further, here I went on the bottom of page 18, in Hilchos Me'ila, again he reiterates it's proper for a person to analyze the laws of the Holy Torah to the extent of his ability to know their rationale. For that which he cannot find a reason, doesn't know its cause, he should not take lightly, nor should he attempt to break them, to break through, to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. As don't push. If you don't understand it, you don't understand it. However, you should know that everything has a reason. He shouldn't treat it as if it were thinking about other mundane matters. And then come and see how the Torah was so stringent about Me'ila. Me'ila is misuse of things dedicated to the temple. If wood, stone, dirt, and ashes are sanctified by simply verbally designating to be the property of the master of the universe, and who treats them in a mundane fashion, even by mistake, violates the laws of Me'ila, and needs an atonement, most certainly a mitzvah, which the Holy One blessedly legislated, should not be abused by someone who doesn't know its reason. One should not attribute untrue things to Hashem, nor should one think about them as they're merely mundane. So here, on one hand, he says it's important to know the rationale, but we are limited. If we don't, we should still accept it, and realize that really there is great wisdom which is involved here. In the last lecture, we traced the Rambam's travels from his native Cordova through Spain and Morocco, his trip to Eretz Yisrael, and finally how he settled in Egypt. He finished his commentary to the Mishnah in the year 1168, over 2 years after he came to Egypt. Shortly afterwards, he commenced his magnum opus, the Mishnah Torah, a work that took him 10 years to write. During this whole time, he was supported by his brother David, a merchant of fine gems. During the middle of his composition of the Mishnah Torah, approximately near 1173, tragedy struck as his brother drowned in the Indian Ocean in the midst of a business trip. Together with his entire personal fortune, his inventory of precious stones and pearls, as well as the fortunes of others that had invested with him. In the last lecture, we quoted from a letter written by the Rambam, some 8 years later, which gave us a sense of the grief. And as during that year, he was bedridden. He was just so in shock. And he still, when he thinks about his brother, he still cries. But as a result of this tragic loss, the Rambam's life took a significant turn. True to the opinion he taught in his commentary to the Mishnah, the Rambam refused to be supported by the community and began a career as a physician. His vast erudition, intellect, and medical skill came to the attention of the Saladin's vizier, Al-Fadhil, who appointed him to be an official physician in the royal court. In this capacity, he served the Egyptian king Saladin in his royal court until Saladin's death in 1193, then continued in that capacity to serve his successor. These were very busy years for the Rambam. As up until that point, he had devoted himself totally to intellectual activity. Besides his medical career, he was the untitled leader of the Jewish community of Fustat, Old Cairo, and the duties of rabbi, dayan, administrative chief, responsible for appointing and supervising community officials and the overseers of the tzedakahs, the philanthropic foundations of the city. In addition, he composed 10 medical treatises, some of which were to become medical classics in the Middle Ages. With all of this heightened activity, he had very little time to learn Torah. In a letter written in the year 1191 to his disciple, Rav Yosef ben Yehuda Aknin, as we mentioned before, he was the one for whom the Mor Nevuchim was composed, he wrote the following. I inform you that I've acquired in medicine a very great reputation among the great, such as the chief Qadi. The Qadi is the religious official amongst the Muslims. the princes, and other grandees from whom I do not ordinarily receive any fee. As for the ordinary people, I am placed too high for them to reach me. This obliges me to continue to waste my day in Cairo visiting the noble sick. When I return to Fustat, the most I'm able to do for the rest of the day and night is to study medical books, which are so necessary for me. For you know how long and difficult this art is for a conscientious and exact man who does not want to state anything which he cannot support by argument and without knowing whence it has been said and how it could be demonstrated. This has further resulted in the fact that I find no time to study Torah. As the Rambam, after reaching the pinnacle of his career and having written the Yad Chazaka, which he already says, once he became a physician, he stopped studying Torah. The only time I'm able to read the Bible is on Saturday. You know, one could perhaps say this itself is the greatest argument. Again, the question if a rabbi is allowed to have support from the congregation. If the Rambam had been supported, he would have continued on to study and teach, and perhaps who knows what kind of works he bestowed on the Jewish people. Now he continues on his letter, as for other sciences, I have no time to study them at all, and this distresses me very much. Recently I received all of Averroes' commentaries on Aristotle. Averroes was a contemporary of the Rambam, a non-Jew who lived in Spain, whose Aristotelian philosophy is very similar to that of the Rambam's. But they compose their works independent of each other. And my impression is that he explicated the author's views properly, but I've not yet found the time to read all of his books. Like he was so busy as a doctor. Later on, and this I quote, you could look towards the end of the notes here. On the end of page 24, the Rambam writing to Shmuel ibn Tibbon, who translated the Mor Nevuchim, and he wrote this in the year 1199, evidently he didn't even have time to read medical works. He was already old and he wasn't well. And he goes through the whole day that he really has absolutely no time for anything. But this was, again, at the end of the Rambam's career. Basically, you see, it's very hard being a rabbi and a doctor at the same time. Yeah. I would just like to end. We've stated before that the Rambam's approach was a unified one. He saw in Aristotelian knowledge and that approach really the highest form of Torah. He took Aristotle's contemplative life and used that as the ideal to get to Avos Hashem. Because everything was, there was a oneness. Science and Torah were not two disparate fields, but were actually part of a whole. It's very interesting for that people to view how he viewed medicine. And if you take a look on page 20, the purpose of maintaining bodily health, and this is taken again from this is from the Shmona Prokem, this is the 8 chapters, which were the introductory chapters to his commentary on Ovos. The purpose of maintaining, there's a 5th chapter, of bodily health is to acquire wisdom thereby. There's a sound mind and a sound body. Accordingly, the practice of medicine is a tremendous gateway to the heights of intelligence, character, refinement, and knowledge of God. In this way, it does not then remain just another craft like weaving or carpentry, but really maintaining a healthy body or being a doctor is really a means that the person is able to maintain his intellectual acumen and therefore accomplish all that he needs to accomplish. Again, medicine is not, being a healthy is not an end in itself, but really a means to this higher goal which a Rambam viewed as this knowledge of God. And again, on bottom page, in paragraph B, on page 20, since having the body healthy and sound comes with fulfillment of the commandment to walk in the ways of God, it was impossible to understand or know anything of the knowledge of the Creator when one is sick. So it's obligatory for a person to distance himself from things that harm the body and accustom himself to things that heal and fortify it. I've written for your thing I've taken really from the Rambam's writings, which are amazing. Yeah. Again, the time doesn't allow to go through them, but on your own time, I think it would be very enlightening. Just from the first, from his aphorisms, just as the body humors, this is according to Galen's theory of the humors, influence man's virtues, so too do virtues influence humors. In other words, if you lead a good life, and if you have the proper mood, your health also follows. He in whom bile liquids prevail will be angry, and who is greatly angered, bile liquids will be produced. As bile is according to their theory was. Anxieties represent pain of the soul, thoughts and meditations are the physical exercise of the soul. He goes on, you can just on page, he goes on the importance of exercise. The importance of the ecology of a fresh air, of a healthy diet. He discourages calling the doctor. On page 22 here, this is all taken from his treatise on asthma in the bold print. We have an authority of the leading physicians of all times that in such mild cases, nature does well without outside help. There's no need to support her with medicines. And further on, he says, this explains why it's important not to tamper with any organ, not to worry about it. Nature has ability to heal itself. This is only if you're desperate, go to the doctor. He says, and he goes in the bottom again, there's also in the treatise on asthma. Anything that might be cured with diet should not be treated by any other means. When this fails, mild drugs should be used, and anything which might be cured with a simple remedies must be treated with combined remedies. He was very conservative. In terms of advice to the physician, this is on page 23 here, it's also again from the treatise on asthma in paragraph B. There's a general rule that I've seen great physicians acting on it, which is also in keeping with the medicine of Hippocrates and Galen. The physician should not treat the disease, but the patient who is suffering from it. Now, this is not just a project for the disease, it's the whole patient. On the 20th of Tevis, 4965, at the end of the year 1204, the Rambam returned his pure soul to his maker. He was almost 70 years old. In Fustat, a mourning of 3 days was kept. His earthly remains were then brought to Tveria. On his grave are inscribed the words, Potomen Rabbeinu Moshe, Mivchar Anushi. Here is buried Rabbeinu Moshe, the elect of mankind. And he's remembered by the popular saying, Moshe ad Moshe, Lekom Kamoshe. From Moses to Moses, no one has arisen like Moses. No greater compliment could ever be expressed. The next lecture was devoted to the story of the Ramban, Rav Moshe ben Nachman, again says, who before the setting of the son of the Rambam in the Spanish world, his son rose. He was some 9 years old when the Rambam died. But he went on, the Ramban, to be the leading scholar of Spain, who took a very, very different approach than the Rambams. So that's the subject, in Mirza Hashem, of the coming lecture.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237.